Thank you guys for the just the reminder of the mercies of God. This is one of those weeks where I feel like I could just give you the passage and you could read it on your own time and just reflect on the songs we sang and you'd be good to go. But I'm going to speak anyway, even though we've covered everything I'm going to say. You survived the smoke. Good to see you. Or the ongoing smoke. There's been times this week where I felt like I'm living in the land of Mordor or something like that. So hopefully Frodo will destroy the ring or it'll rain in Canada or whatever needs to happen for all this stuff to clear away. But good to see you. Today we're going to be in John chapter 8. We're going to finish up our Questions of Jesus series. It's been a couple weeks since I've spoken, and since then since the last time I spoke, I've gone to Bolivia with a short-term team from our church, and it was a great trip, and there is a lot to talk about, but Jeremiah is going to cover all of that next week, and I don't want to steal his material. But I do want to tell one story, because it relates to what I am going to talk about today, and I don't think it's going to steal too much from what Jeremiah is going to talk about next week. But one of my roles on the team each year is to help the team come together, like before we leave, so that, you know, when everybody is in Bolivia and we're in a foreign nation that speaks a different language and the culture is different and all these stressors are going on, that we don't turn on each other and fight the whole time instead of doing ministry. So this is one of my responsibilities is to help make sure that doesn't happen. And so we spend a lot of time before we go talking about stress and what we're gonna see and how we deal with stress and how we can treat each other with mercy and stuff like that. And some years it's pretty easy because we have a number of people who either they go to Bolivia every year or they go every other year and they know each other and it's just familiar and we just have to review it and it's really easy. Other years, it's a little bit more difficult. I mean, if you have a lot of strong personalities who don't know each other, there's potential for blow up. So I've always had to pay attention to that. Now this year, one of the challenges was that we had somebody going that I didn't know, who doesn't go to our church, doesn't go to any church, and who told me up front that she does not consider herself a Christian. And she wanted to know if it was still okay for her to go just for humanitarian reasons. And I said to her, you know, absolutely you can go. Just know that we're going to be engaging in religious activities. We're going to be speaking in churches. We're going to be praying. We're going to be telling people about Jesus. And as long as you're okay with that, you can go. And she said that, you know, absolutely she was okay with that. Now, I want you to think about the trip from her perspective for a second. All right, I want you to try to put yourself in her shoes. Here she is, traveling thousands of miles to a country she's never been to, that speak a language that she doesn't speak, full of a culture that she's completely unfamiliar with, and you're traveling with a bunch of religious people who all know each other, and they're going to be doing all of their churchy stuff with which you are completely unfamiliar, and you don't know how they are going to treat you. Will they be kind? Will they be judgmental? What if they find out that you don't believe the same things that they believe? Or that you don't live the same way that they live? Will you be accepted? Or will you be condemned? Now, if you've ever been in a situation like that, where you don't know for sure where, you know, if the people around you are going to accept you or not, you know that that can be a terrifying place, right? The fear of being rejected, or at worst condemned, that can be terrifying. That feeling. At the end of our second day in Bolivia, we got together and we debriefed our experience in the country so far. And so, you know, we got together and we talked about, you know, where we had seen God move, and we prayed together and all those things. And I thought about the woman's name is Lindsay, and I thought about her and what this experience was going to be like for her. And you know, like, was it going to be super uncomfortable? Was it going to be awkward? Was it going to be scary? How is she going to handle this? So we took turns sharing our experiences, and true to my word, I promised her I would never put her on the spot, and so I didn't, and I didn't call on her to share or anything like that, and you know, was right about to move on to the next thing when all of a sudden she spoke up. And she shared about her experience to that point. And she talked about the kids and how powerful it was just to see the work that FH was doing in their lives. She talked about the FH's staff and how welcoming they were. But the biggest surprise to her, she said, was how kind the team had been. She said that she wasn't sure how she would be welcomed or that she would be welcomed. And she's like, I've felt nothing but welcome from you guys. And that was the biggest surprise to her. Now, after the trip, people who couldn't make it to our like post-trip debrief sent emails just talking about what the trip meant to them and what they learned and you know what they experienced and all those things. And I want to read you a part of what Lindsay sent. She sent this to the whole team. It's just one paragraph from her note. She said, "Little did I know that I was going to embark on one of the most physically challenging trips of my life 4 weeks ago. I got sick several times from the little capsule hotel that we stayed in at the gate when we flew out of La Paz to Cochabamba. She says, I didn't know if I was going to live through it, but I now know that it's a badge of honor to have experienced that. She says, I've always traveled independently, and I love the freedom of roaming through a country on my own. But this time, I discovered that kindness from fellow travelers can be an uplifting experience. And each of you took care of me, either physically or spiritually." Now, I share all this in part because I want you to know how the trip went, but Jeremiah is going to share much more about that next week, so make sure you come back for that. But also, I wanted to remind you of this feeling of the fear of not belonging. Now, I don't know if Lindsay ever wrestled with that on her trip. I don't know if she ever, you know, woke up in the morning and heard a voice in her head that said something like, you know, you don't belong with these people. If they knew who you really were, they would reject you. I don't know if she had those feelings. I know if I were in her shoes, I probably would have had those feelings. Now today, like I said, we're going to conclude our Questions of Jesus series, and we're going to look at a story of a woman who undoubtedly wrestled with those questions. Because this woman had a secret. And she undoubtedly worried, if people knew, they would reject me. But here's what happens to the woman in this story. She gets caught. And all of her sins are exposed for everyone to see. Her worst nightmares are realized, and she's brought to Jesus for judgment. And Jesus, he asks her a question. And it's a question that we have to learn to ask ourselves every day. Because this fear of, if people knew who I really was, they would reject me, that feeling is alive and well today. And it's something that many of us wrestle with. So today we're going to talk about condemnation. All right, condemnation, that's one of the ugliest words in the whole English language. To be condemned is to be declared guilty. Right, it's a synonym of damned. It's an ugly word. It's a terrible word. It can be used for literal condemnation, as like in a court of law, or it can be used just as powerfully in the court of popular opinion, as if your sins are exposed, and everyone looks at you, and the expression on their face says, you are a terrible person, and you deserve all of the bad things that happened to you. Now, before we move on, I want us all to practice that look, all right? I want you to look at the person next to you, and I want you to say to them, and make the look match your words, you are a terrible person, and you deserve all the bad things that happened to you. Ready? I really want us to do this. On the count of three, we're going to do it. And I'm going to look at Marcy, all right? So you're getting singled out for this. You ready? On three. One, two, three. You are a terrible person. You deserve all the bad things that happened to you. I was the only one that did it. It's making me feel really awkward. Okay. Well, you guys know that look, right? People have certainly given you that look before, right? And I couldn't help but smiling because it was kind of ridiculous, but I practiced a really serious version of it too. Okay, so our story today, it's framed in a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, they're these religious leaders, they're contemporary with Jesus, and they prided themselves in their understanding and their applying of the law of Moses. Now, Jesus, he had some interesting takes on the law and what it looked like to live out the law. And so the Pharisees and Jesus, they often butted heads over this. But people, they flocked to Jesus because of, you know, these healing miracles that he was doing, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing all these amazing things, and everybody is just hanging on his words to hear what he has to say about God, about the law, about everything. And so the Pharisees, they get jealous of him. And so there's several stories in the New Testament of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in his words because they just started hating him. And we get one of these in John 8. That's the context of our story. It's a trap. Now, the most famous trap that the Pharisees set for Jesus, or one of the most famous ones, is this whole deal about paying taxes to Caesar. You're probably more familiar with that passage. If you know the story, the Pharisees, they ask Jesus if it's lawful for them to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And the reason this is a trap is because on the Roman money, there was a graven image of Caesar on it, which if you know the Ten Commandments, that is having a graven image is a violation of the Ten Commandments. And so when they ask Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Rome or not, if he says yes, then he's advocating for them to violate the second commandment by using this idolatrous money. But if he says no, well, you can imagine how Rome would take that. But if you know the story, you know how Jesus answers it. He takes the coin and he's like, hey, whose image is on there? And they all say, oh, it's Caesar's. And then he says, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is of God's. Now, in John 8, we get a similar trap as that one. Only this one is like way more extreme because it deals with an issue of life and death. And it's one of the most perplexing and fascinating stories in the New Testament. So let's pick it up. We're actually going to pick it up in 7:53, the very last verse of chapter 7. So this is Jesus. He's been teaching in the temple. So John 7:53, it says, they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they placed her in the midst. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Well, let's stop there. Now again, the context of this story is the Pharisees, they're looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus in his words and in his understanding of the law. And we're told that plainly. John tells us this whole thing is a trap. So we have to keep that in mind as we try to figure out what's going on in this story. Also, keep in mind that Jesus goes out, and he's out in front of the temple. He's preaching in front of the temple during a feast. It's like in the middle of Jerusalem. It's during a feast week, and so all the pilgrims would have been in town celebrating this. And so if you could imagine like New York City, Times Square, like just bustle everywhere, that's the context of Jesus' teaching in front of these huge crowds. And all of a sudden, in the middle of his sermon, there's this huge commotion, and the Pharisees drag in this woman, probably half naked, into the middle of the city, and they prop her up in front of Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses says to stone such women. What do you say? Now, imagine if someone did that, like, right now. Okay, that's kind of the shock that the people listening to Jesus would have had. But beyond the shock, there's also this a trap involved because there's no right answer for Jesus in this question. It's the coin trick all over again. Now, adultery in the law of Moses is a capital offense. The law of Moses says that people who commit adultery are to be killed by stoning. But in Roman law, adultery was not a capital offense. And the Romans were very particular about who had the right to sentence someone to death. And so, and this later, remember, this would come up with Jesus. Remember, it was Pilate had to condemn Jesus to die. The Jewish people did not have the authority to do that on their own. And so here's an instance where the Jewish people did not have the legal authority to carry out their own religious law. And so what was required in the law of Moses was illegal under Roman law. And so this is a trap. If Jesus says, hey, don't stone her, then he's teaching against the law of Moses. But if he says, no, you should stone her, well, then now he's speaking out against the law of Rome. Now, if you're hearing all this and you're thinking, man, this is kind of cold-blooded for a trap just to catch Jesus. If that's what you're thinking, you're onto something. All right? I think the scriptures want us to think like, there's something messed up about this. This whole episode is supposed to feel pretty bad. And it's more than just the fact that they're using someone's life to test Jesus. The whole setup is fishy. Now, first of all, there's something blatantly missing from this scene. Adultery involves two people, right? And yet it's only the woman who's brought before Jesus. I mean, where's the guy? Like, he just gets away with it? I mean, that's pretty messed up. And then also, in Jewish understanding, adultery always involved a married woman. And so we know that this woman is married, and yet her husband is not there on the scene either. Where's he? And so here you have this woman, she's caught in the act of adultery, but not by her husband, because he's not there. And now she is brought before Jesus, but the man isn't. And all of this is done, it's like the whole thing was done in order to test Jesus. I mean, how in the world did the Pharisees pull this off, right? I mean, like the timing of it and all the details involved, all this stuff, how in the world would they have pulled that off? Well, it had to be a setup. Right? The Pharisees set this woman up. One of the Pharisees had to know that this woman could be seduced and that the opportunity would be there, and they set her up. I mean, I think that the timing and the circumstances of it were just too perfect. Too perfect. And here's the kicker that makes me think this is a setup. Look at what they call her in verse 5. Look at verse 5 a second. It says, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Right? They refer to her as such women. She has a reputation. She's one of such women. She's one of those girls. She's one of such women who do terrible things and deserve condemnation. You think of that stink eye that your neighbor gave you at the beginning of this message, right? That's the look that the Pharisees gave this girl every day. They just gave her that look of like, you're a terrible person and you deserve the bad things that happened to you. This was probably not the first time that this woman committed adultery. This was the first time she got caught in the act. And the Pharisees, they knew this woman's struggles, they knew her weaknesses, and they waited for an opportunity, and they set her up. They knew that they could catch her in the act, and they knew that they could use her to trap Jesus. And they didn't feel bad for using her, because after all, she was one of such women. Now, I don't mean in all of this to excuse the woman, right? I mean, she made a choice. But I think we've all made choices that we're not proud of. She just got caught. And so with all of that in mind, what would you be thinking if you were her? I mean, there were rumors about you before, but now those rumors can't be denied. I mean, you were caught in the act. Your secrets are exposed for everyone to see, and you are damned. You are undeniably one of such women, one of those girls, one of those terrible people who deserve the bad things that happen to them. How will Jesus respond? Look at verse 6. I'm going to reread the first part of it. It says, this they said to him to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus, he bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. We're going to stop there. So Jesus, in his typical fashion, he doesn't answer the question with a simple yes or no. You know, he recognizes the trap, and so he bends down and he starts writing something in the sand, and we're not told what he writes. And then he stands up and he's like, "Hey, let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her." And then he bends down and he writes something else, and again we're not told what he writes. And then slowly, one by one, all of the woman's accusers, oldest first, lastly with the youngest ones, they all leave until Jesus is left alone with the woman. Now the question that has plagued interpreters from the very beginning is, what did he write in the sand? Right? What did he write in the sand? And we're not told. We're not told. Some people think that he wrote either some or all of the Ten Commandments in the sand. That's an interesting view, because in Exodus, it says that God wrote the Ten Commandments like with his finger in a tablet. And here we have Jesus writing in the sand with his finger. That's an interesting view. Others think that maybe he started writing a list of the Pharisees, their individual sins. Jesus knew their hearts, and he's like, "Okay, here's what you did, and here's what you did," right? Some people think that maybe Jesus was in on their plot. Like, he knew that this was a setup, and he was, you know, writing something in the sand. But here's what I think he did. I picture Jesus bending down in the sand. He kind of bends down to the right. And the Pharisees, they all, I can imagine them just making a ring around him, right? And they're just looking down in the sand, like, what's he going to write? And then this is what they see. All right, no. All right, obviously joking, but I wouldn't put that past Jesus, right? I think he had a way of kind of making light of people who took themselves too seriously. But honestly, we have no idea. We have no idea what he wrote. We're not told. We can speculate, we can guess, but we just don't know. And honestly, I think the story's better that way. I think the mystery adds to the story. We already know the woman's guilty, okay? We know that fact. We also know it was a setup. We're told they did this to test Jesus. We know that the Pharisees are crooked, and we know that Jesus knew that they were crooked. And we also know that he wrote, whatever it was he wrote in the sand, it was pretty awesome, and because they all leave. Every single one of them has a change of mind, and they all leave. And we also know that it must have been something pretty profound, because it says the older guys got it first. And it took the younger ones a little bit of time to realize whatever, you know, to understand what it was that he wrote. And so it must have been pretty profound. And so they all leave one by one until only Jesus and the woman are left. Now, must this woman have been thinking at this point? I mean, she's guilty. She knows she's guilty. And she's face to face with Jesus alone. I love what Augustine said about this passage, and about, you know, he wrote about all of her accusers leaving her until she's left alone with Jesus. I'm going to put it on the wall. It's in Latin. Hopefully you know Latin. He says, "Relicti sunt duo misera et misericordia." I actually don't read Latin either. But the reason I put this up there is you can see kind of the wordplay at the end, misera et misericordia. This is the next slide shows you what it means in English. There are left the two, misery and mercy. I love that. We finally get the question of Jesus, verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Where are they? Has no one condemned you? One by one, the woman's accusers left her until she's left alone with Jesus. And Jesus assures her that he doesn't condemn her either, that she's not one of such women to Jesus, one of those girls. Now, what do we do with this text? What does it mean? Well, I think this story is one that plays out in our lives each and every day. It's a story of sin, accusation, condemnation, and mercy. Now, we all have accusers. Some we see in here, and some we don't. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan, which in Hebrew literally means the adversary, he stands before the throne of God and reminds God of all of the ways in which you have failed. And like the Pharisees in John 8, Satan, he doesn't have to lie about you, right? I mean, he's got enough ammunition from the things that you have done that he doesn't need to make up things that you haven't done. And like the Pharisees, Satan tells God that it says in the law that such people should die. And Satan's right. You know, the Pharisees, they weren't lying to Jesus. The law really said what they said it said. And Satan doesn't lie to God. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Because of sin, you and I, just like this woman in John 8, stand condemned before God. And Satan loves to remind God of that, and he does it day and night forever. But there's good news, because we have an advocate. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, we are not condemned. Right? We are not among the damned. We are not such women or such men. Right? Paul tells us in Romans 8, 1 through 4, he says, now there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, do you see what Paul does there in Romans 8? We can leave it up there for a second. I want to talk about it. In these verses, Paul, he flips the script. When Jesus went to the cross, it was sin and death who were condemned. It's like the tables were turned. And further, in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. And Paul says that there's no condemnation. Now, we have to remind ourselves of this every day, that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us so that there is no condemnation. We aren't just forgiven in Christ, we are righteous in Christ. In Romans 8, 31 through 34, Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? In other words, if Jesus doesn't condemn you, who can? There are many who will try, and you might hear their voices in your head every day. You aren't good enough. You know what you did. If people knew who you really were, they would reject you. You are damned. Those voices, they can come from a lot of places. They can come from your parents, even years after you've left home or they've even passed away. They can come from the ghosts of teachers past, coaches past, pastors past. They can come from memories of the cool kids table. They can come from ex-boyfriends, ex-girlfriends, ex-husbands, ex-wives. They can come from yourself, and they can come from Satan. But there is one place where those voices of condemnation do not come from, and that's from God. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Now, we approach the throne of God not meekly, but boldly, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. All that is in him is ours through Christ, through his death and resurrection. So in a moment, we're going to transition to our time of response, and the band's going to come back up. We have a couple more songs to sing. And while we do that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if you're new here and you're like, what do I do at this point? Know that you are free to come forward. But you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you can stay where you are. Just know that you might have to let other people in your row get by. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I also want to pray for you. I'd love to do that, and I'll be standing back there in that corner to do that. Jeremiah will be standing back there in that corner, and he'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But before we get there, one more thing I want to look at. One more thing for us to consider. You know, one of the images that the Bible often uses to describe our hope in heaven is this idea of a great banquet. Okay, it's this idea of God throwing this huge dinner party or this huge barbecue, whatever you picture in your mind of people celebrating with food. It's God throwing this lavish party, like you have at a fancy wedding, and we're all invited. Okay, and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's part of what we're practicing. We're recognizing the fact that in Christ, we are invited to God's great banquet. And we're invited not just as people who like snuck in the back door because people weren't paying attention, but we're invited as the guests of honor. And not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we come to the table boldly. Okay. Now, as I was working on this message, I just had this idea, and I want us to consider something as we come to the table. Something I just want you to think about. Psalm 23:5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil; my cup overflows." Now, this image of preparing a table in the presence of my enemies is an image of it's an image of vindication. Okay, it's an image of God throwing this party in your honor. You're the guest of honor, and the guest list is all your enemies, and they have to come sit at this table while God honors you, and you know they get to pout at God liking you so much, right? That's the image of Psalm 23. And it's kind of what the woman in John 8 experienced. It's like God's poetic justice, vindication. And so I had this thought as I was working on this message. What if the idea of Psalm 23:5 carries over to God's great banquet and that table that God is preparing for us? What if, for his final act of humiliation, Satan himself is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he gets to sit there and see all of the people that he has accused day and night before the throne of God seated there as God's guests of honor, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because they've overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus. God is the one who vindicates. Who can condemn? Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we all come before you as this woman caught in the act of adultery. You know our hearts. You know our sins. We may be able to hide things from others, but we can't hide them from you. And yet, we come to your table boldly because of Jesus, not because of our own acts of righteousness, but because Jesus himself condemned sin and death and going to the cross on our behalf. And we recognize that now. We recognize his body broken for us. We recognize his blood poured out for us. And we take the bread, we take the cup in anticipation of celebrating with you forever because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray.